to get back. It's one of my favorite things to do is to talk about someone's life out of the Bible. And so this morning we are going to take a look at the life of David. And his life is a great example of success and failure. And it's important that you understand what I mean about success and failure. You see, I'm not talking about the world standard of success and failure, or their definition of it. I'm going to use God's definition. See, in your life, success happens when you're obedient and you're submissive to God, through both the easy and the difficult times. That's success. See, God doesn't care if you entered this world with a silver spoon in your mouth and you live, or that you leave it rich. God didn't care about that. God doesn't care if you started out as a mailman in a large company and ended up owning the company. God didn't care about that either. He cares about whether you have been obedient and submissive to Him in all that He asks you to do. That's success. And failure is when we're disobedient and willful in our daily walk and we fall to temptation and selfishness. That's failure. And David had many of both of these things. Successes and failures. Just as each and every one of us have. That's why people don't understand. I heard some people talking about the book, the Quran, and they said it has many of the same stories that we have of the fathers of our faith. But see, when he put it in there, when Muhammad put it in there, he took out all their mistakes. No longer are they human. They're demigods because they went through this life never making a mistake. But that's not why we were given God's word. We were given God's word as instruction and example. And there's no way that any of us could hope to be the kind of people that the Quran left all of these forefathers and prophets to be without error and without lack of judgment. See, that would not have been me. And so, David's life is a great example of this. And so we're going to go through some of this. And one of the passages that I love, and of course the story that we all know so well, is David and Goliath, right? And we think of that as David's first big success. But really, the success happened before David picked up that rock. Before David was thrown into all this armor and realized he was too tiny to carry it. It happened before that. And it happens in this passage. I love what David says. Prior to facing Goliath, in 1 Samuel 17:26, he said, I want you to get how he's saying this. So here's how David, I perceive David to have said, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Just a young boy. Too small to carry armor. But he actually got angry that some ungodly pagan would stand out there and denounce the armies of the living God. And I think it made him even angrier that the armies of the living God were allowing him to do this. And so this young boy, in fact, his brothers got mad at him and said, you're an idiot. That's the message version. We're not going to use that. But they said, you're just doing this to gain attention. Shut up and go home. But But David went to Saul and he said, I can take this dude. Still the best version. I can take this guy. And you've got to love the audacity of this young man. He just blurts out what the rest of the Israelites should be thinking. And later, after he asks Saul to let him fight Goliath, he says, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of the Philistine. Oh, if we could just face our giants that way, with audacity and naivety. You see, Babe Ruth and Joe Namath weren't the first to call it. You remember Babe Ruth just went, pointed out there and he hit a home run. You remember that? Well, most of us don't remember it. Joe Namath, remember that? Got in a lot of trouble because he said, oh, we're going to whoop him. We're going to win. David did it long before they had a He said, man, this guy is done for. He cannot stand against God. See, we would say that David is acutely naive. But in reality, David only saw God's power and his protection. Goliath was an afterthought. Isn't that so different from the way we look at our giants? They're huge. They're too much to overcome. He wasn't worried about some giant's might because his God was greater than any lion, bear, or man that could come against him. And that's success. See, that's when he succeeded. And it's natural that we look at David's victory over Goliath as his first success, but it wasn't. It was David's trust in God's power and his protection that came before the victory over Goliath that was his true success. Goliath was the outward evidence of David's inward success. After his victory over Goliath, King Saul blessed David over his whole army because God blessed David wherever he went. Unfortunately, Saul became jealous of David because the people loved David. And Saul began to attempt to kill David on many occasions. Imagine standing there. I've had times where I sat at the piano and felt like I had some people out there that were not liking what I was playing because I've done dinner theaters and all sorts of things. I felt awkward playing the piano. I've never had someone throw a spear at me while I was playing. But that's exactly what happened with David. He's playing the lyre, and Saul would throw a spear. So you have to be a nimble harp player. Right? So play tough, all the time. Because you didn't know when Saul was going to go into one of these mad hysterics. However, David remained upright in all of his dealings with Saul. In fact, David's friendship with Saul's son Jonathan became even stronger throughout these times. At one point, as you read through the life of David, you'll see that David, while running away, his men were tired, they were hungry, and he went to the priests. And the priest fed his men and allowed them to sleep and rest, and then sent them on their way. And when Saul heard about it, he had all of them killed. And when told about their deaths, David took responsibility for their deaths. He didn't say that to Saul. He said, that's my fault. I should have known that Saul would do something like that. I should have stopped it. about David's life and you read through the Psalms, you consistently see his soft heart and his desire to do what is right. On two occasions, David was in the position to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it. And not only would he not do it, he refused to allow his men to do it either. David had a healthy fear of the Lord and respect for God's chosen people. And he knew that Saul was the anointed one of God. And so he said, I'm not going to hurt him. And he also, another thing is, he trusted God would deal with Saul in his own way, in his own time. It wasn't his place to be the instrument of Saul's demise unless specifically asked to do so by God. Now, once again, I'm not talking about David's victories in battle. You can read all about those in 2 Samuel. They're all the way through. But in fact, there were so many that, you know, the people began to shout, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his ten thousands. Wow. I'm sure that really made Saul happy, huh? I'm talking about those times when David submitted to God's will in his life and he was obedient to the Lord. And those times where you can see where he treated people right. David made a rule that the soldiers who don't go into battle get the same share of the spoils as those who did go. Because God had protected them and given their enemies into their hands, so everyone should prosper from that victory. And this became standard practice from then on. He treated people right. Everything David did seemed to please God to this point. Now, I didn't mean that he didn't make mistakes. It just meant that his heart desired to do what God wanted him to do. How many people do you know that really good people, good Christian people, make stupid mistakes? I will tell you now what I was telling our Sunday school team people is that we were at the car dealership yesterday trying to buy a car. And we had been there hours. We'd gone to another dealership. I had looked on their internet thing, and it said that they had this car. And so I said, great. So I went out. All the way out to Lake Elsinore. Got out there. We dealer traded that last night. And our website hasn't updated. So we came back, and we went into Riverside, and we had been with this dealer for like 3 hours. And it looked great. We loved the guy. The guy that was working with us, really nice guy. Then he did the handoff. You know how that is? How many of you buy a car? And you get the handoff. You ever remember? All right, here you go. And the handoff, so they're next in line. And eventually you get handed off again. And so he handed off to this guy. Mr. Hassan came out. And I think he looked at the fact that I was a Christian and I was a pastor and I was going to be a pushover. And we had already been given a number as to what they would give us for our car. It wasn't really what I wanted, but it was what I would say was acceptably fair. And this guy came out and offered half of what we were already told. The meter. You know, if I was a thermostat, a thermometer, the meter went from, I went from Alaska to Baker in, like this, in a heartbeat. And I lost it. Now, I have, my voice, I know my voice, everybody knows that my voice, well, it was horrible yesterday. It was much, much worse. And so I thought that I was just trying to talk loud enough so that he could hear me and understand me. Paul, however, says that I was yelling. I said, this is not right. I'm a pastor, a Christian. I come in here operating on good faith, trying to allow you to have a decent deal, and so that we both profit from the thing. And you now are not being honest. And I don't like that. And so Paul said, you're basically, and I guess it was loud enough because there were like 8 people standing outside of the office now. So I don't know if they're there to make sure that I didn't beat this guy senseless or what, but they're all standing out there and they've got these eyes like this. And of course, I was wearing my lime green shirt. You know, you guys know that. So I'm wearing my lime green shirt. I'm attracting attention anyway. And so all these people are standing around, whoa, he just called one of our big bosses a lot. And she says, I called him a liar. I said, no, I called him a cheat. There's a difference. But I was angry. I told Paul later, the truth, I didn't sin. I never cursed the guy. I never said a bad word. I just said, you're not honest. You know, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Right? But it embarrassed her enough, like crazy. She said, Jen, I know how you feel when you go to football games. Because that's exactly how Paula felt when we slunk out of there and said, oh, we're done with you. We got our stuff and we left. Good, strong Christians blow it. Even pretty good, strong pastors blow it. So moving on in David's story, Saul and his son Jonathan, David's best friend, were killed. And David was crowned king of Israel. And we're going to turn to one of David's failures. And I know which one comes to everyone's mind, but we're not going to go there yet. We're going to look at one that, when you first look at it, doesn't seem like disobedience or failure. So, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And you can kind of watch with me as we go through the story. David, at this time, was ecstatic. They had just defeated a whole bunch of people. They whooped everybody. They were Mike Tyson and the Philistines and all the Canaanites and all the people around them were everybody else that ever faced Mike Tyson, with or without ears. And so David wanted the people to celebrate the victories with him. And he wanted the ark moved from where it was to where he was. And wanted the people to see the symbol of God's power there. All great things. Let's read. I want you to see what happened. Starting in verse 3. They carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart, the ark of God. And Ahio went in front of the ark. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there, because he reached out his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth with an outburst upon Uzzah. So that place is called Perez-Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, how can the ark of the Lord come into my care? So here's what you're thinking. So why, what would David sin here? Where did he disobey? Yes. We've got Brad's not here, so we only want to have one retired police officer. Dennis, if you pulled it out someone over for some infraction, and they said they had no idea, that probably never happened, right? That they had no idea that that was a law, right? Did they still break the law? And so here we're going to find out about this. See, I want you to take a look at the first part of that passage again. It says, the ark, they carried the ark of God on a new cart. It was the custom of the Philistines, when they had something really special and had a victory, they bought a new cart, or made a new cart, and they put this thing on the new cart. But the Israelites are not supposed to be like Philistines. They're supposed to be like Israelites. And in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, how many of you remember that we've been studying, we've got just out of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we read through this a couple times. Moses makes it plain that God instructed them that the Levite must carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And even more specifically, it was to be the Kohathite branch of Levites that were to carry the Ark. If David and the priests had followed God's command concerning the transportation of the ark, there would have been no oxen and no cart and no reason to steady the ark. And in addition to this, even the Kohathite Levites were not allowed to touch the ark or the holy things. The ark was made with rings in it, and they put poles through the rings, and the Kohathites only touched the poles. They didn't touch the ark. And finally, as part of this disobedience, there is no evidence to show that Uzzah was a Kohathite Levite. He was a Levite because he was the son of Abinadab, but there's no evidence to show that he was in that branch of the Levites. David and Uzzah and Abinadab and all those people treated God lightly. They did not do their due diligence to find out how they were to transport the ark. And they showed a great lack of respect for the things of God. And because of that, Uzzah lost his life. It was funny, I've been thinking about, like I said, we were looking to get this new vehicle. And Stevie said, oh, great, when I turn 18, I'll get this vehicle. I said, that's not going to happen because this vehicle is a six-cylinder, 24-valve engine. It's got too much gas to go. I'm not giving a teenager a car that's going to go whoosh. I'm not going to let him drive Bobby's Camaro, right? I want him to go on a puff. If I could give him a Model T, I'd give him a Model T. Right? If I could find a car where he had to pedal like Bam Bam and Barney, I would do that. Okay? But you've got to have respect. You've got to have respect for the things of God, and they didn't. But if I let him drive that car, and he is going 75 and a 25, whose fault is that? Mine. Because I was stupid enough to give him that car. I'm going to have to try to find out if any of you parents know if you can put a governor that doesn't allow him to go over 35. That would be good. But listen, David didn't inquire of the priests how he was supposed to transport the ark. He just gave orders that a new cart was to be done. Because that's what everybody around him did. So because of that, one of his friends lost his life. Now, I will say that even in his failure to honor the things of God, David's heart was in the right place. He desired to honor God. His motive was good. He just did so incorrectly. But you can tell by the last part of that verse that David never again took the ark of God or the things of God lightly again. Whoa, how is that thing going to come to my place? Oh, no, I don't want to hear it. Okay? He treated God's things with respect from then on. A little later, David wanted to build a house for the ark of God and for God's presence to reside in. Because he said, you know, I'm in this really nice place, but the ark of God and the people of God are still in the tent. That's not right. So I'm going to build them this. But God told him through Nathan, said, you're not the one to build God's house. In fact, God told him, I'm going to be the one to build your house and establish your throne forever. And then David praised God and honored him for everything David accomplished. Again, David's success was wrapped up in the Lord. When David was victorious, he made sure that people knew that it was because of God's power that the victory was won, not because of his own strength or cunning. Now, before we move to the big fall that caused David so much trouble, I want us to look at how he got there. You'll recall that I have said before that, you know, Paul talked about the guy that went into the bar. He was seduced by this pretty woman. And how would I do that? And I said I wouldn't have gone into the bar. Well, you don't fall the way David did without some sort of a progression in that direction. You don't fall without first going into the bar. Okay? Now, so as near as I can tell you, to figure out by looking through, David had seven wives prior to his fall with Bathsheba. I know what Brad's thinking just by looking at it. All right. A lot of kings did that back then. Yeah, Brad's thinking, God help the man. Because I'm thinking that too. Seven wives. And we've got instances of several of them bickering at him. But a lot of kings did that back then, right? But God had already made stipulations about how the kings of Israel were to conduct themselves. In Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 17, he says, even so, he must not acquire many horses for himself, or return the people to Egypt in order to acquire more horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you must never return that way again. And he must not acquire many wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. As silver and gold, he must not acquire in great quantity for himself. So it said, many wives. So I'm thinking he pulled the Bill Clinton and said, it depends on what your definition of many is. Right? Remember Bill? Depends on what your definition of is. It's the same thing. But he had seven wives. He was storing up wives for himself. You see, God had intended that after the population of a planet had been accomplished to a certain degree, man was to have one wife and woman to have one husband. And God understood the issues related to greed of any fashion. And he knew that it would be essential to keep the kings from succumbing to greed's pull. David allowed himself to become greedy in this matter. And I believe that is what started him down the path toward adultery. See, I can have as many wives as I want. Not very far step from I can have as many wives as I want as I can have any woman as I want. Is it? Whether that woman belongs to another man or not. It's a slow fade. From a practical standpoint, God's rule is smart. Because when you have many wives, you tend to have many, what? Children, right? And heirs to the throne. And we have seen, all you've got to do is look at England's past to see all the troubles that having a whole bunch of heirs can cause. There's going to be war, and it's going to be in your own family. And so, practically speaking, if you have one wife, You have a definitive succession to the throne. David's greed when it came to women was already apparent long before the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba actually occurred. Now, there was another aspect of David's sin in this matter, similar to the married man that went into the bar. David was supposed to be out with his army. If you read in the first chapter, the first verse of chapter 11, I believe, in Samuel, 2 Samuel, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. And then in the last part it says, but David stayed home. The Bible doesn't do that by accident. It's showing you where he was supposed to have been when all this happened. You're not supposed to go into the bar tent. Right? You're supposed to be out on the battlefield, David. Instead, you're lounging around the house. He didn't go out to war. He sent Joab in his stead. He had delegated one of the most important duties that the king was supposed to do. It's like if I were to have other people come in and preach for me a lot. See, preaching is the number one thing. Preaching the gospel is the number one thing the Nazarene pastors are supposed to do. It is not my job to delegate that. It's my job to fulfill that and attempt to do it well. If I delegate that job too often, I'm shirking my duty as a pastor. And the same is true of David in this situation. And for those of you, I want to encapsulate this story. If you don't know the story, David was out on the roof of the palace. The palace roof would have been much higher than the other, right? We all figured that, right? Palace roof way higher than the rest of the buildings. You want the view. And so he's out on the roof of his palace, walking around in that nice Israeli air. And he looks down and sees Bathsheba taking a bath on her roof. And he immediately gets a hankering. That's what we call in Texas, right? He got a hankering. He immediately lusted after this woman. And so he tried to find out about her. And then he sent messengers over to get her. Brought her to the palace, and he slept with her, and he thought, I can get away with it, I'm a king. But you know what? You can't. She was married to Uriah the Hittite, but when he slept with her, she got pregnant. And interestingly, the Bible tells us a clue about this that a lot of people don't pick up. It says that she was just recovering from her menstrual period. That's why she was out bathing. And it says that because the Bible is telling you that, medically speaking, she should not have been able to get pregnant. It wasn't the right time. Those of us that had trouble getting pregnant will know that there's only a certain period where a woman can get pregnant. Right? That's why the Catholic Church, what's that method called? I forget what the method is called, but it's abstinence until those days, and then they take over, you know. But that's your birth control. Don't have sex on those days. Okay? She shouldn't have been able to have a baby. The Bible's telling us this. Why? Because this was God's way of bringing out right to the light. Hey, David, you just blew it. You're not getting away with it like a neon sign. You aren't getting away with it. And she got pregnant. And now David's thinking, oh man, what am I going to do? She's pregnant. So he gets a messenger to Joab and says, have Uriah come back home. So he sends Uriah back home. And Uriah is a Hittite. He's not even an Israelite. He's an alien that has accepted Hebrew religion, all of this stuff, and is living as an Israelite, though he's not from Israelite. And so he comes back, and David says, "Dude, listen, you're tired and all this thing. Go down to your house." David doesn't come right up and say, but he wants him to go into the house, assuming this is what happened. And so David sent him, but you know what? Uriah says, "My comrades are all still out in the tents on the battlefield. I cannot go into my house." And he slept outside of his house. Refused to go in. And so David is like, "Duh, you heard." Everybody said, "No, he's sleeping outside." He's like, "Now what am I going to do?" And so David brings him back and gets him drunk. And then sends him home again, thinking, "He's drunk now, no way." He's like, "That's right, man." Now he's in trouble. We can't pin the baby on Uriah. So he sends Uriah back and a messenger with him to tell Joab to put Uriah on the front lines and then leave. And so essentially, David has Uriah killed. You can't hide anything from God. Remember that verse we used last week for hope? Where can I go from your spirit? Even if I go to the deepest, darkest pit, there you are. You can't hide. And God was displeased with David. I think that puts it mildly. And so he sent the prophet Nathan to call David on it. And I won't go through the whole story of how he did that. But when David realized he was found out, he was instantly repentant. He got his hand caught in a cookie jar, someone else's cookie jar, and he was sorry. And God instantly forgave David. But he told them there are going to be grave consequences. And when I say grave, I mean that two ways. Yes, it's bad, and also a lot of people are going to the grave because of it. A lot of his family died because of David's indiscretion, his sin. And I don't have time to even start on all the things that happened because of David's adultery with Bathsheba. But they're horrible. They're with him for the rest of his life. But I want you to know this. That even though David was constantly dealing with the consequences of his sin, he knew that God had forgiven him. Why did he know? How did he know? Because God told him to. He told him. Nathan said, "God has put away your sin." I love that. He put it away. God told him that he forgave him. That wasn't the issue. Your consequences aren't because God has not forgiven you. They're just consequences. There's stuff that happens when you blow it. You're very fortunate if you haven't, if you've done some really terrible things and you've never had a consequence of it that was cleansed, you have probably been very fortunate. Or you're very rich. Right? David dealt with the consequences, but he knew. You read through the Psalms over and over. He knew that God had forgiven him. I think that forgiveness is the single most difficult thing in the life of any Christian. Most people have great difficulty in one of these two areas of forgiveness. They either have a difficult time of letting go of past hurts, and so have a hard time forgiving those that hurt them. That's probably by far the prevalent problem. Or, and here's where I've had problems, Or they can forgive others easily. I do that. If you do something to me and you apologize now, it's not an issue for me anymore. But they find it nearly impossible to forgive themselves and move forward in their Christian walk. God's treatment of David makes it plain that he loved David dearly. And he readily forgave him of the sins that he committed. That didn't mean that David didn't have to deal with the consequences of those sins. He absolutely did, and they were terrible. His whole family paid for his sins. So I often wonder about David. If he ever had a hard time not looking back on his failures and struggling with moving ahead. This is a difficulty that I've always faced. If I have an argument with someone, I won't sit there. It will keep me up all night long. I play that over and over and over again in my head. How could I have done it differently? What should I have done differently? All those things. I've gotten things right with God every time I've sinned, and I know that His Word tells us that if we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great promise. The Word also tells us that God throws our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's on a straight line, infinity. He tosses them and they keep going. The psalmist says that He throws them into the deepest ocean. It also tells us that He chooses, He's not forgetful, He doesn't have Alzheimer's, He chooses to remember our sins no more. But that doesn't mean that we will easily forget the things that we have done to other people. Did David wake at night from reliving his sins? If you read through the psalm, you may find many occasions that David sings of God's gracious forgiveness to him. And I was wonder if David was reminding himself as much as he was telling us. Man, God's forgiven me. What a great promise. God has forgiven me. God has forgiven me. If you, like me, are often reminded of the things that you've done, just remember that we are promised that God forgives us as soon as we ask. It's done. It's over. Let it go. If Satan attempting to drag you down and bring you back from the road that you were meant to travel and the person and from being the person that God created you to be, Satan always wants to tell you you're not good enough. Look what you've done. You can never be a pastor. How could you be a pastor when you've done this or you've done that? I'm sure he told Paul, how can you be an apostle when you kill Christians? That's just stupid. You can't do that. Wallow in pity, please. David is one of the great examples of God's love that we've been given. He had great highs and terrible lows, great successes and horrible failures. God loved him in the highs, and God loved him in the lows. God loved you in the highs, on those mountains, and God loves you when you're in the deepest, darkest valley. He wants you to know that He's ready and waiting to forgive you. Just ask. When we talk about David, God earnestly desires a heart that wants to do what's right. And David had exactly that. He blew it, but he wanted to do what was right. That's what Nazarenes call heart holiness. God desires you. If you have asked for forgiveness, just know that He's already forgiven you, and He will never remind you of those sins again. You ever done that? You've been talking with your spouse, and they say, do you remember when you did it? Right? I know this never happened to anybody else. Right? I remember when you, that was 18 years ago, honey. Let it go. God will never do that to you. Won't do it. So if you're getting that in your head, it's not God. Not God. Remember that David, the young man after God's own heart, had the worst of failures to the one that he loved most. But God reconciled David to himself and set up his throne through Jesus Christ to last forever. God loves you.